We'll get started tonight, and let's pray.
Lord, thanks for the time that we could have together tonight. And I ask that you bless us, encourage us, allow us to grow in our faith and in our love for people. Lord, we do pray that you bless the ministry here and use these people as ambassadors for your kingdom, for the glory and honor of Christ. And may this time that we have together this weekend be profitable for us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, again, thanks for the invitation. And my number one disclaimer is I'll wait for a second. Hi.
Hi, Ron.
Hi. Okay.
Ellen,
okay.
Sit up towards the front here. Yes, sir.
How are you?
Good.
Good. Well, oh, here comes some more people. See, we just had the wrong start time. Hi. Handouts we're going to be working through tonight and tomorrow, Lord willing. I got to find mine here. So anyhow, my number one, I got a couple of disclaimers to start as we begin our time. Number one is that there was a sign in a Chevrolet dealer's repair shop, which I've always thought makes sense for Christian times. The sign said, "No one of us knows as much as all of us." So as we talk about the theme of evangelism for a couple of days here, there's things that you folks know about, not the rest of us know about. So please feel free to share or ask questions at any time if you want. The other disclaimer that I have is that I've been at this teaching thing for 25, 30 years now, and most of the time I find that my teaching is better received when other people are talking. So please feel free to ask questions or share insights as to what you have, and we'll try to answer your questions. And if you want to write your questions down, we can pass out some note cards later as well. But please feel free to help me in this presentation. So let me start with a definition of evangelism, and you should have it there on the first page of your book. Evangelism, as I've defined it, is the ministry... Oh, I'm sorry. Did you give me one of those? Sorry. It's the ministry of demonstrating and proclaiming the good... I'll give this to you a couple times so you all blank fill. The good news of the risen Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, so that we might be used by God to see people receive Christ as their Savior and serve Him as their King in the fellowship of the church. Do you need a pen?
Yes, sir.
You can borrow mine.
Appreciate it.
So it's the ministry of demonstrating and proclaiming the good news of the risen Christ. So if you want a short definition, that's what I use. It's the ministry of demonstrating and proclaiming the good news of the risen Christ. I want to put the resurrection in there at the very beginning. A number of years ago, I kind of did an informal survey of some well-known gospel tracts. I forget which ones they did. I did the Four Spiritual Laws and Billy Graham's Steps to Peace with God, and three or four others. I was surprised that none of them talked about the resurrection. But yet, it's the resurrection that really proves what we believe. So, again, the full definition is demonstrating and proclaiming the good news of the risen Christ. To the next blank is receive Christ as their Savior and serve Him as their King in the fellowship of the church. You've probably all seen a chart like this, but just to put a little bit into the context of what we're doing, the Christian ministry is really about disciple making. There's four phases of disciple making ministry. There's first of all evangelism, and then when a person first comes to faith in Christ, I call that establishing. And then as that person begins to get a little more grounded, I call it enfolding. That's when the person begins to get involved in the life of the church and that sort of thing. And then equipping is the last phase out here. I'm not going to take a lot of time on this evening. And that's what we're doing now, is we're hopefully equipping each other to be able to go back into the world to have a ministry. So just a couple things on the chart that you'll see. You notice that my pipeline gets smaller all the way through. Not everyone in the world who hears the gospel is going to respond to the gospel, so they're not going to become a member of the church. And not everyone who hears responds to the gospel.
Then you can see the idea, even out here, that the pipeline gets narrower, because everyone that gets somewhat of a foundation in the church doesn't move on to maturity. The writer of Hebrews said, by this time you guys ought to be mature, but you're not. Probably the better example is Paul says to the Galatians, you were running well, I think it's Galatians 3:3, you were running well, who hindered you from obeying the truth? So they had made some progress in the Christian life, but now they were struggling. Then you see the writer of Hebrews saying, you guys should be teachers. In other words, you should be able to pass this stuff on to other people. You have progressed that far, so somehow they drop off. And then in the equipping phase, probably the best illustration of is Demas. You know, Demas was a traveling companion of Paul. He was probably being trained to be the next Timothy or Titus or, you know, something like that. And yet Paul says to him at the end of his life, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. So Demas, in essence, dropped out, at least for a time, dropped out from ministry. I want to share that with you for our comfort. Because if the Apostle Paul saw people drop off in the ministry all the way through his ministry, from people hearing the gospel all the way to Demas, he saw people drop off. I think that I watch it as an encouragement for us, because not everybody that we minister to is going to respond to the gospel, and not everybody that responds to the gospel is going to move on through maturity and ministry in Christ. Now hopefully they will, hopefully God will give us people that do that, but we do see people drop off. So it's demonstrating and proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. So if we had this line here, and this represented your witness in somebody's life. So on the one side, there is demonstration. On the other side, there's proclamation. Our witness in a person's life moves back and forth between these two things. Based on another line which I'll draw, and I'll get a different color here. Based on knowledge. Okay? So how this works is that if I'm trying to win my cousin who lives down the street to faith in Christ, the vast majority of my witness in that case is going to be the demonstration of my life. Okay? Do I live the gospel out before that person's life? If on the other hand, you're knocking on doors, which I guess you folks have done, and you meet somebody that's receptive, the vast majority of your witness in that person's life is going to be the proclamation. It's almost going to be entirely almost entirely proclamation. There is still some demonstration, because if you go there, you know, with not having taken a shower for a month and a half and in real raggy clothes, they're going to want to talk to you. But the vast majority of your presentation at that time is the proclamation. I suppose some of you know really well, most of your witness in that person's life is going to be demonstration. So you see how that marker moves depending on how well the person knows you? Both aspects are important. The demonstration of the gospel and the proclamation of the gospel. Rachel was just telling me today that she was talking to a real estate agent, the person that sold their house. They had lunch with her. Well, I'm sure Rachel doesn't know that person real well, but she's getting to know her. And the more Rachel gets to know her, the more of her witness in her life is going to be the demonstration that she sees of Christ in her life. So, does that make sense? So, it's the demonstration and the proclamation. Both are necessary. We live the gospel, we use words. It was Francis of Assisi that said, preach the gospel at all times, if necessary, use words. So, we demonstrate the gospel and we proclaim the gospel. Oftentimes it seems like Christians are charter subscribers to Bad Mood magazine. And notice some of the titles here for the articles up at the top. Entertainment for the cranky and irritable. And then here we go. How to hold a grudge for years.
special features, advanced sulking, whining and dying. You notice how the whining is spelled there. And then how do you inflict your moods on others? You know, sometimes Christians seem like they're charter subscribers to this magazine. But we need to live the joyous Christian life in front of people, because our witness, the demonstration of our lives, is so important. Our family just got a dog, and we were taking him to the first obedience class. And my wife was saying, my wife's mother lives in Indianapolis, and we're going to take the dog out with us for this weekend, because my wife's staying with her mother for a couple days here. And my mother-in-law has another dog, and so the dog trainer, we were saying, how do we, you know, pull these dogs together so they can be friends? What's the first thing that you do? He said, well, how old's the other dog? My mother-in-law's dog, Catherine, my wife, said, well, she's 13 years old. And the dog trainer said, oh, well, she's earned the right to be cranky. And we thought, well, how old do we have to be to earn the right to be cranky? But anyhow, it's demonstration and proclamation. By the way, some of you have any questions. So successful evangelism, then, is living the Christian life, sharing the gospel when God gives us the opportunities, and trusting God for the results. It's living the Christian life, sharing the gospel, trusting God for the results. It is not necessarily leading someone to faith in Christ. It could be, but if we live the gospel, if we live the Christian life, share the gospel, we trust God for the results. So, let me share with you what I call my personal convictions for evangelism tonight. This is not in your notebooks, but these are the things that we're going to be covering in the course of our time together. Just lower that a little bit to start off here. No, not that low. Not that high.
There's an eraser there, too.
Okay. Yeah, I should probably erase that. That'd make it easier, wouldn't it? The first one is that because God, and tell me if you agree with these, if you struggle with them, how these statements resonate with you. Because God has entrusted the precious message of the glorious good news to his people, personal and corporate witnessing ought to be the relentless pursuit of every believer. Okay? You comfortable with that statement? He's entrusted this message to us, and therefore it should be the relentless pursuit of every one of us. And we're going to talk about how to do that. Probably tomorrow. But I also say, personal and corporate. It's my personal conviction that it's not only wise to engage in personal witnessing as God gives opportunities, and I'm not very good at it, but also the church needs to be involved in some sort of witnessing. Now, let me just state that Bill invited me to come out here, and I don't consider myself an evangelist. I'm not one of those people that has led everybody in coach class from a flight from Indianapolis to St. Louis. I've never done that. You hear stories of people that have done that. I've never done it. I have, as far as I know, no one ever sitting next to me in the plane has ever come to faith in Christ. I'm not one of those people that you're in a theater watching a play or something, and there's a seat next to you, and somebody comes up to you and says, is that saved? And I'm not the person who responds, no, are you? That's not who I am. I struggle with evangelism. I'll share with you some of the struggles I've had. And so Bill was able to get a great evangelist to come to here, okay? And that great evangelist was promising to share with you how you might win people to faith in Christ. And you were able to get the message out to everybody in Terre Haute. How many people you think would come? Not very many, right? Why? Well, Becky Pippert says it this way. She says, Christians and non-Christians have one thing in common. Evangelism makes us both nervous. Most conferences on evangelism, the stereotype is that the person is going to come in, he's going to beat you up to make you feel guilty about not sharing with your neighbor. That's not my purpose at all in our time together. My purpose is a simple one. That we would be renewed so much in our trust in the gospel and our relationship with Jesus Christ that it would be just natural for us to talk to people about that thing. That's my hope. I'm not going to beat you up because, you know, you haven't shared the gospel with somebody in the last 3 weeks. I'm not going to do that. I'm hoping to share with you some things that have motivated me over the years and have encouraged me. And even though I struggle with it, as I think most Christians have or do, hopefully some of these things will help you. And hopefully you'll have time to share some things that helped you as well. So that's driving conviction number one. Number two is, because the kingdom of God grows, not crowd by crowd, but one life at a time, Christians are to build meaningful relationships with unbelievers as a way of life in order to serve them and assist them in their spiritual journeys. Okay? Christianity grows one life at a time. It was interesting. There was a few years ago, there was a missionary in India called Ruchango Pudiyagas. I think that's how you pronounce his name. I never heard it pronounced, just read about it. And there was a tribe of Sikh people in India. You know, Sikh is kind of an offshoot of Hinduism. And the chief of this tribe approached Ruchango Pudiyagas, saying basically that Sikhism has not done anything for his tribe. And he wanted to talk to the Christian missionary about them converting to faith in Christ. Well, I never heard the results of that. But even if that happened, it's still one life at a time, isn't it? It could be that the whole crowd hears the gospel because their chief is excited about it. The whole crowd might be interested in coming to faith in Christ, but it's still one life at a time. Somebody has just said that mass evangelism is just individual evangelism done in a big crowd. So, it's one life at a time, and because of that, we're to build meaningful relationships with non-believers. And we'll look more at that probably tomorrow. My third conviction is that because the harvest is plentiful, sharing the good news and seeing results ought to be the joyful expectation of every believer. And we're going to look at some of the stumbling blocks that we have about gospel, about witnessing and stuff like that. Because I don't think many of us have the joyful expectation. We think, this isn't going to work. I'm confident that this party's not going to be interested in the gospel. So therefore, I'm not going to take the first step with that person. Don't we think that? I think we need to change our mindset on that. Because the harvest is plentiful. And we need to have this joyful expectation of sharing the good news with Christ. And then my fourth one. This is one that might be a little controversial depending on the circumstances. Because the heart of God is stirred by the unbeliever, he is the true seeker. And calls us to join him, as people who are, as people are one for Christ. So, you know, God so loved the world that gave his only begotten soul. He gave his only begotten son. So God's heart is stirred by the unbeliever. And therefore, he's the one that does the seeking. And we're going to talk, our final session will be, is entitled Becoming a Seeker. And we'll talk about how God is at work and he basically trusted to us. So, here are three convictions in which we need to be growing in the gospel. And this is in your handout there. The first one is the treasure of the gospel. We must be growing in our understanding and commitment to the treasure of the gospel. Now, both my wife and I, we came to faith when we were in college. And then we kind of grew up in the Christian faith in the college ministry. And we went to do a church planting situation in Chicago, Illinois, the suburbs of Chicago. And most of the people that got involved in our church, especially those early years, were already believers. So I've been out of an established church in Pittsburgh for about 10 years now. And one of the things that I'm really amazed at is, well, it's the first time that Catherine and I have ever been around people who have been Christians all their lives on a, you know, daily basis. Certainly we've known people who have been Christians all their lives up until then, we've not been around them on a regular basis. And it's easy, and I think now that I've been a Christian for probably 30 years or so, I've had to do my calculations there. It's easy for us to slip in this area of really treasuring the gospel.
Isn't it amazing how quickly it grows cold in our lives? Jack Miller, who was the founder of World Harvest Mission, used to say that one of the goals of Christian life is to preach the gospel to yourselves every day. Just remind ourselves on a regular basis what the treasure of the gospel is. So that's one area in which we need to be growing. The second area in which we need to be growing is the tragedy of the lost. The tragedy of the lost. William Booth was the founder of the Salvation Army, and the British press was merciless towards him, as they are to a lot of people today, but they were merciless towards him because of his Christian convictions. And I asked him one time, one of the press says, do you think that you have the best witnessing school in the world? Do you think you have the best training program to reach people, to teach people how to witness for Jesus Christ and to win souls for them? And he had trained lots of people about the gospel. Booth replied this. He said this. No. Now this, every time I read this, I get uncomfortable. But I want you to think about what he says here. No, I don't think my methods are the best methods. I think the best method of giving people a burden for lost souls would be to take them to the devil's hell and allow them to experience what it is to be lost in hell, separated from God for an eternity in the fire that could never be quenched. Then I believe they would truly have a burden and know what it is to be soul winners because they would see what it is to be lost. Now there's things about that that I'm a little uncomfortable with. But you get his point? I don't think we recognize the tragedy of the lost nearly enough. The third conviction we need to be growing in is the triumph of the kingdom. The triumph of the kingdom. Calvinism basically is this. Somebody, somewhere, somehow will believe my message. Isn't that basically Calvinism? Somebody, somewhere, somehow will believe our message. Years ago, I was doing a church planting conference, or was part of a church planting conference for our denomination. And we started the ministry in Chicago basically by knocking on doors. I would spend usually three or so nights, and often Saturday, part-time Saturday mornings, just knocking on doors. And at this conference in which I was sharing, you know, kind of our what God had done in the work in Chicago, one of the other church planters said, well, why did you do that? I mean, how did you do that? Isn't that a waste of time? And I remember responding that the reason I was able that I kept doing that is because I believed that possibly behind the next door might be somebody whose heart God is already at work. And so I just kept knocking on the next door. Maybe if we get time, I'll tell you how the whole process started. But those are the three essential convictions in which we need to be growing. The treasure, the absolute treasure of the gospel, the complete tragedy of the lost, and the triumph of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is growing, and people are coming to faith in Christ. So we need to be growing those convictions. Again, please stop me if you have any questions. What I'd like to do now, if you have some questions, is turn to the next page, and we'll look at some of the struggles in evangelism. So let me just throw this question out to you, first of all. What are some of, without trying to fill in the blanks there, what are some of the struggles that you believe that most of us face when it comes to witnessing or evangelism? Just throw some out. I've kept a list over the years, and I'll put a few down here. What are some things that you think are struggles in personal witnessing and evangelism?
Not having a good response.
Okay. Fear of the response. Okay. Do you have your hand up, Bruce?
Yeah. I can remember, especially when I was younger, afraid that I was going to get ridiculed.
Okay. Yeah.
People are too worldly.
Yeah.
Later on, we're going to look at this little article that I got. I put it in because I know there's students around the ministry here. But it was written by, I'd have to go back and look. I'll hopefully have it by tomorrow. It was written in a campus magazine. It's called Seven Reasons Not to Share Christ. And one of the reasons that they gave is something like, my friends will make fun of me. You know, I think that's the pressure that we all have. The worldliness that Bill is talking about. You know, all those things. Anything else that you think of makes it difficult for us? Okay, not knowing how to give an answer. All right. Well, let me give you a few more here that kind of relate to these, and we'll get to some of these later on. I call this the struggles of evangelism. First of all, in our sense, there's the societal issues. And the first one is that Christianity is marginalized. Christianity has really been put on the back burner in our society. You know, it's still kind of cool in our society if you're into Eastern religion or something like that. There's still an attraction, hard for me to believe, but there's still an attraction in our cultures and the Muslim faith. Christianity's been marginalized. And this is this little cartoon, I think, I don't know if you call it a cartoon, but I think kind of illustrates it. You know, here's a guy, he's throwing the Bible in the trash. And he's reading a self-esteem book. That's what our society has come to. You know, Christianity has been so marginalized in our society that it's not cool to talk about Christianity anymore. It's cool if you talk about some Eastern mysticism or something like that, but talking about Christianity is not cool anymore. So Christianity is marginalized. The second thing is that Christianity and the church are really irrelevant to most people today. And I've seen this shift in the 25 or so years that I've been a pastor. I'm sure Bill could explain it better than I can. But I remember when I was first in the pastorate in the Chicago area, and we would meet people in the particular area that we were ministering. 90% of the people did not attend church or synagogue on a regular basis. That's any kind of church. So 90% of the people didn't go to church. It was interesting as you would talk with the people. It was a fairly young area. And some people would say, yeah, when my kids get a little bit older, I want to get involved in a church so my kids can have that experience. That's what they were saying 25 years ago. They don't say that anymore. Churches just totally irrelevant to them. The third thing in our society is the area of tolerance or toleration. It used to be, if you've not read the book The New Tolerance by Josh McDowell, the first two-thirds of that book is fascinating. The last third is not all that great, but the first two-thirds are fascinating. Anybody read that book, by the way? It's really a fascinating book. It used to be that in our nation, when we were talking about tolerance, we talked about the fact that you could be a Jew or a Muslim or a Hindu, and you could come to America, you could get a job, you get an apartment, and you could succeed in your chosen field of life. What's happened in our lifetimes is that our definition of tolerance has shifted in the sense that now what tolerance is that we have to celebrate and rejoice in the truth of all religions. Our parents' generation, tolerance was you can be a Jew, you can be a Hindu, you can be a Muslim, and you can get a job. We're not going to stop being American and get a job. The shift now is that we have to celebrate and rejoice in the truth of every religion. Right? Isn't it? Don't you see that shift happening in our society?
Yeah, it's not only religion, it's every perversion of
yes, that's right. That's right. And what happened then is because toleration is the key virtue that is being taught in our schools, what's the key unvirtue? Intolerance. Right? Who's intolerant? By definition, Christians are, right? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. By the world standards, we are intolerant. And this goes against the chief virtue that's being taught in our schools today. So this is one of the reasons why Christianity is tough, because toleration is so big today. The fourth area in our society is the idea of privatization. Privatization. We have to live, our society wants us to live privately when it comes to our faith. They don't care if we gather together in a building like this and have our worship services on the Lord's Day. They don't care about that. But if you start bringing your faith into the workplace or into Boy Scouts or Girl Scouts or 4-H, if you start bringing your faith into an organization that's not Christian, you're not allowed to do that. So we've been forced to kind of privatize our faith. It's okay to have your Bible studies on Wednesday night. It's okay to go to church. But don't bring your ideas into the marketplace. Our society doesn't want us to do that. So that's the fourth tension. The fifth tension, I think, is biblical illiteracy. People today know so little about the Bible. You speak a couple generations ago, you could talk to people and they would understand about Adam and Eve, about sin, they would know about Noah, they would know about Jesus. Our society is so biblically illiterate that we really can't do much of that anymore. We've almost got to start from scratch. So these are some societal issues that I think are upon us. Let me give you a few, I guess I got four, personal issues. One is that, going along with the society, Americans lead private lives. We lead private lives. A friend of ours who's involved in our work in Chicago for a number of years believes that the biggest issue here is paying guests. What's the biggest issue about us leading private lives? We'll probably think the internet or computers or something like that. She says she thinks it's air conditioning, which I thought was interesting because people no longer sit on their back porch and talk over their fence, or they no longer sit on their front porch and share lemonades with their neighbors. We live private lives. And our society is becoming more and more that that's okay. That's okay. We have a young gal in the church in Pittsburgh whose family lives out west, and she's got a brother who's younger than she, and he doesn't do anything. He doesn't work. All he does is at night he's on his computer interacting with some of these internet games that you can play with other people, and then he sleeps through the day, wakes up at night, and just interacts over the computer. That's all he does. The reason we know about this is because he recently attempted suicide. But we live lives of private life. We live private lives. And there's some books that were popular in the 70s. One of them is called The Friendless American Male. Another one was called Men Without Friends. Aside from the church, men don't have friends in our society anymore. And I think it's becoming true for women as well, but definitely for men.
And you don't have a sense of neighborhood.
Right, yeah.
Yeah.
Right. And in a lot of our communities, there's no community hub anymore. I was just in Chicago a couple of weeks ago for the Christian Community Development Association meeting. Maybe we'll get into this a little bit later, but we went out and visited a neighborhood in Chicago that's done a lot of really remarkable things. There's a church out there that's done some remarkable things. They've started a medical center. They've got a clinic for drug abuse. And they've got job training things. And if you go through their training, there's a corporation in Chicago that will commit to give you a job if you go through their training. So they really do some remarkable things. There's other programs that they have going. They have an arts center that they're starting up so that people come and display, arts. What's interesting, though, is that, it's the Christian Community Development Association. If you go to most places in America, you say, we need to become a community, they're going to say, what are you talking about? Now, I could go to the people at the church I pastor in the suburbs and say, we need to love our community. They would say, what community? We don't have a community where we live in Chicago or in Pittsburgh. So, Americans lead private lives. The second thing, Americans live lives in an island of independence and private pursuits. We live lives in an island of independence and private pursuits. How many people, say in their mid-20s and younger, how much time do they spend on Facebook or things like that? Now, I don't have any problem with Facebook if used properly, but we've become such a society that everything we do is private. We have private pursuits. We don't have to be involved with people to pursue the things that we want to pursue anymore. Our next one is that our lives are compartmentalized. Again, church is in this compartment over here. Christianity is in this compartment over here. You can't bring that into your hobbies. I've got a wrong note here. I'll have to give you that last blank tomorrow. I've got a wrong note there. Okay, the spiritual issues are we have a few non-Christian friends. How many of us really know non-Christians that we can? I don't want to show up hands because I have to raise my hand. Okay. Ralph Naber was given a conference one time, and there's a conference of pastors, and there's about 400 pastors in the room, and he asked the pastors, how many of you spend at least an hour a week in meaningful interaction with a non-Christian besides work or family? Okay? So how many of you spend at least an hour a week with non-Christians that's not work or family related, meaningful interaction with a non-Christian? How many, at least an hour a week? And in the room of about 400 people or so, there's maybe a couple hands full of people raise their hands. And then Ralph Naber looked at it and hit the desk and said, Jesus would never do that. What was one of the things that they charged Jesus with? Breaking the Sabbath is one.
The other one,
yeah, he was a friend of sinners. Nobody has ever charged me with that. I'd love it if they would sometime, but nobody's ever charged me with being a friend of sinners. So we have a few non-Christian friends. I didn't have this page worked out. I was trying to find it. I got another thing wrong here too. Oh, I'm looking at the wrong thing. The next one is fear. Fear, and Bruce was talking about this earlier, maybe Rachel a little bit too. We fear evangelism. We'll talk about that. The next one is unclear of the message. And again, we will talk about that later. We're unclear of the message. We're not sure how to start, that sort of thing. And then poor training is the last one. So there were some things that we must do, okay? Well, first of all, we need to pray. And hopefully you will find that prayer is a theme of what we cover this weekend. We should need to be praying. And we'll talk about more about that tomorrow, I think. So we need to be praying. Second thing we need to do is we need to open our relationships. Try to open your relationships with non-Christian friends. Joe Aldrich has written a couple of books on evangelism and discipleship. And he was president of Multnomah Bible Institute when I heard him speak. And actually, if we had time, I would have probably brought a copy of the lecture here with me tonight. It was a very powerful lecture. But as he moved around, you know, as an educator and in Christian circles, he started as a pastor, I think, he and his wife purposed that their friends would be made out of a non-Christian community. Now, obviously, he would have friends at church, or he was, of course, professor at Christian school, so we have his associates that were Christians, but he purposed that the friends that they would make just outside of work related would be out of the non-Christian world. And I think that's kind of interesting they did that, and so he shares stories of how that works out. So we need to open our relationships, we need to serve others, and the fourth point there is we need to take little initiatives. We don't always need to take huge steps. Just take a little initiative. We'll talk a little bit about that. You know, how do you start a spiritual conversation? How do you let people know that you read your Bible, that you go to church? Oh, we'll talk about some of that stuff. So we need to take little initiatives. It's not that we're asking people to climb a huge mountain. Because sometimes evangelism can seem like that. But we just need to learn how to take the baby steps. And then we need to engage people about the faith. We need to engage people about the faith. Okay, any questions so far? Any questions or comments that you have so far about anything that we've covered?
We would buy scheduling books, you know, for the children home to write their own opinion and stuff. And on the cover, one year, it had all these words, like character traits. And so we bought them. The next year, it was the same thing, character traits. And they always picked out one. The one that I bought the first year said honesty. Okay, that's it. The next year, it was tolerance.
Oh, really?
So they have all the colors and all the other character traits, but the big word was tolerance.
Yeah.
So I didn't mind that year, but
yeah.
I mean, that is obviously the most word.
Yeah, right. Bill, you want to say something?
Yeah, as a pastor, you can't guess where I'm coming from. How do you make friends with non-Christians?
Yeah, tomorrow. Or, yeah, tomorrow. I'm not good at it, but I try. But yeah, we'll talk about that tomorrow. That's always going to be my answer. So if you ask me a question tomorrow, I'll say, we're going to talk about it at church. If you ask me a question, I'll talk about that next week. No, we'll try to answer that tomorrow. Okay, let me give you some myths about evangelism, and then I want to cover the motivations for evangelism. I think when we get done with that, we'll probably be done for the night, I think. So myths about evangelism. These are things that we think are true, but they're myths. They're not true. The first one is that people are not open to spiritual matters. That people are not open to spiritual matters. By the way, some of these are from Chip Ingram. Chip Ingram has a little course he has on evangelism. So a few of these are from him. So people are not open to spiritual matters. This is some of the things that Chip Ingram said. 77% of unchurched people pray to God daily. That does not include prayer over meals. So 77% of the people in America, non-church people, pray. Now, what they're praying, I don't know, but they pray. About two-thirds of the people believe the Bible is the Word of God. This is unchurched people. Two-thirds of them believe the Bible is the Word of God. And about 60% of the people in America believe in the afterlife. A bunch of people believe in the afterlife. So there is a spiritual interest there in the hearts of many people. And recent surveys have shown that a spiritual interest is on the rise in America. Church attendance is declining really for the first time in history has been about the last 20 years or so. But the interest in spiritual matters, according to surveys that are out there, is that it's on the rise. Okay, so that's a myth. Okay? Another myth is witnessing is only for the superstars. Witnessing is only for the superstars. You know, it's the guy that gets on the plane and leads, you know, everybody to faith in Christ before it lands. Well, witnessing is for you and me. If you look at the book of Acts, the apostles in Acts 8, the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. Everybody else went out preaching the word of God. They got to the point where even preaching the word of God to Gentiles, the people in Jerusalem said, wait a minute, we can't handle this. So witnessing is only for the superstars. That's a myth. We cannot believe that. The third myth that I want to discuss here is that we believe the gospel is too complicated. It's too complicated for me to share it. It's too complicated for me, for my friends to understand it. Let me just look at this. I thought this was kind of interesting. I call this chart here the simplicity of the gospel. And just look at some of the pictures that we have in the Gospel of John. John 10, I am the door. So the picture is, the gospel is simple as entering a door. Romans 10 says, whoever call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So it's as simple as calling on the Lord. And just notice the simplicity of this. That's what you get. It's the simplicity of it. The next one is, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. As simple as coming as we call. Romans 6, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So it's as simple as receiving a gift. John 4:14, the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water, springing up to eternal life. As simple as drinking water. I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. It comes down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. It's as simple as eating bread. He who believes has eternal life. It's as simple as believing in Jesus. We think it's too complicated, right? It's a myth. It's not complicated. We're going to share with you a very, very simple way to share the good news, probably on the Lord's Day. At least we're going to get to that. So, a myth is we believe the gospel is too complicated. It's not. We can understand it. We can present it in such a way that other people can understand it. Another myth is witnessing is something I do versus something I am. Again, that's a myth. We believe witnessing happens on Tuesday night when we gather together to the church and go knocking on doors in a neighborhood not my own. Now, there's a safety to that. We do it all the time We do it in North Hills because I believe you have to cast your net widely. You can fish it two ways, right? You can cast a net widely or you can go in with a fishing pole with a hook and bait on the line. I think going in with a fishing pole, a hook and bait on the line is trying to reach our neighbors or people who we work or the person that sits next to us at school. But we are a witness. Whether we like it or not, we are a witness. So witnessing is something I do versus something I am. Myth number five, evangelism is an event, not a process. It's an event, not a process. Every person that I've had the privilege of being involved with them when they come to faith in Christ, and I wish it was hundreds of people. It's not, but it's a few at least. One of the first things I tell them is, after they've shared the gospel with them, gone through the prayer of faith, they've responded as far as I can tell, I say to them, now who can you call? And tell them what happened. I've never had one person say to me, I don't know. It's a brother, it's a cousin, it's a work associate. Somebody else has talked with them or shared a little bit of the gospel with them. So it's an event. We think it's an event, but it's a process. Those people that, you know, I've had a chance to lead to faith in Christ, I remember one person in particular, she wanted to call her brother. Her brother probably thought I'm a failure as an evangelist. My sister has not come to faith in Christ. Well, that's not true. God was using his witness in her life as a means of bringing her to faith in Christ. He may have not had the privilege of being there when she was received Christ, but because evangelism is a process, he was a key component in that. My brother was one of the two people that I feel are humanly responsible for me coming to faith in Christ. And he was a student at Indiana University, and one of the campus ministries there would, every Tuesday night, I think it was, would just group up in pairs of two, or groups of two, and they would go walk in the dorms looking for open doors and wish to share the gospel. My brother's dorm was open one night. These guys came to talk to him about the gospel, and my brother was interested, but it didn't respond. And what I found interesting was that those people kept going back every week, every week, every week. Sometimes my brother would hide when he knew they were coming because he didn't want to talk with them. But eventually, you know, they began talking and the message made sense and my brother received Christ. So it's an event, not a process. Myth number six, we believe results are based on my skills, not on the power of the gospel. We think it's based on my persuasion, my ability to answer questions, not on the power of the gospel. Paul said, Romans 1:16, you all know it, I'm sure, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This message has power in it. There will be some people that are going to reject it. They rejected Paul. There are going to be some people that will receive it. The power of God is revealed in the gospel. I've been around the church for about 30 years or so now, and one of my great concerns is that we continually see young people either abandon the faith or maybe not be as zealous about the faith as what their parents were. And why is that? Well, I believe in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, at least, is because our youth, our young people, don't see the power of God. They don't see the power of God to change lives. But we, for whatever reason, we don't have tons of people coming to faith in Christ in the Reformed Presbyterian Church. And so our youth do not see the power of God to change lives. So therefore, Christianity for them becomes moralism. And, okay, I'll go and adopt the morals of my parents, or maybe I'll find different morals. But it's the gospel where we see the power of God. So therefore, we need to open up our relationships, talk about it, share it, and we'll talk about that more later on, because it's in the gospel that we see the power of God. This last one's a tough one, but I think it's true. The myth is that it's true that it's a myth, okay? I am just not bold enough versus I am just not concerned enough. If you had in your power the cure for cancer, just a little pill that you invented, and you had that in your power, it could cure cancer in every case, and you didn't share that with anybody, kept that to yourself, you would go down in history as worse than Adolf Hitler. Right? But yet, isn't that what we are with the gospel? We have the power to deliver men, women, and children from the pains of hell. And yet sometimes we hold it to ourselves, right? It's not good, is it? It may not be boldness. It may be, and we need to be praying for boldness, we'll talk about that. But maybe I should need to reevaluate my life. Am I really concerned about these people? Okay? Alright, let me give you some things over the years that have motivated me for evangelism, okay? And I think we'll finish this and take some questions and be done for the night. I should ask you this. What are some things that motivate, that should motivate us for evangelism? Without trying to fill in the blanks. What are some of the things that should motivate us for evangelism?
God commands.
He's got the first blank. The command of Christ.
Love for God and love for Christ.
Okay. I don't have that one on it, but that's a good one.
He's like, follow Christ's example.
Yeah, okay. Follow Christ's example. Okay, the first one is the command of Christ. Christ commands us to be witnesses. And if we are struggling in this area, we probably need to examine our own hearts. So the command of Christ. The second one I have there is people are lost. We already talked about that when I was giving you those convictions earlier that we need to understand more and more. We need to be thinking about the tragedy of the lost, how lost people are. The next one is that Christ can meet needs. And let me just get you, ask you to look up some verses here. I've got to find them here, first of all, though. Didn't have this page out. We got here a little bit late. My fault. We got here a little bit late this evening. We didn't get everything lined out here. So let's look up some verses here. Somebody want to look up John 10:10 for me?
John 10:10.
Yep, John 10:10. And I gotta find the rest of them here. I know I've got them somewhere. You want to go read that for me, Rachel, please?
The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly.
Okay. So there's a need that Christ can meet in terms of fulfillment in life. He came that we might have life and have it abundantly. Okay, John 10:10, so fulfillment. Christ could fulfill us. Bill, you want to take Psalm 32:1? Let's see. Bruce, Jeremiah 29:11. Is it Rachel? Ellen, okay. Hebrews 13:5.
Jeremiah
29:11. And Rob?
Bob.
Bob, close. 1 John 5:11. And I didn't get your name.
Ron.
Ron, okay. Romans 5:1. These are just some of the needs that Christ can meet apart from the eternal aspect of things. Okay, so we already talked about fulfillment. Bill, you want to read Psalm 32:1?
Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered.
Okay, so forgiveness, guilt. Where am I putting there? Christ can meet the need of guilt. Lots of people in our culture are weighed down with guilt. You know, they're going to psychiatrists and stuff like this and getting more and more medicine. Part of it is, it's guilt. They don't know how to deal with guilt. Jeremiah 29:11.
For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope.
Okay, so hope. Christ can give us hope. The welfare, the hope, Christ can give hope. Hebrews 13:5. Did you have that, Ellen? Okay.
Make sure that your character is free from the love of money. Be content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you.
Couple words you put down there. You can put contentment. You can put companionship if you want. I remember a time in my life. I was raised in a small town here in Indiana, about an hour north of Indianapolis, Frankfort, Indiana. I'm sure you've all heard of it. We call it the hub of the universe. I had taken some time off school, and a friend of mine and I went and traveled around Europe for a while, and I came back after we'd been over there for a few months, and I needed to get a job to be able to pay for school to go to college next year. So I got a job at a place where I'd worked before, and after a while, they transferred me to a different position where I was operating the computers at night. This was, you know, way back in the 70s, where that was probably more prompt than it is now in some respects, because you had to operate it, not just program it. And so, the life in Frankfurt, Indiana, is not the most exciting in the world. So I would go into work at 4 o'clock at night, four in the afternoon, and get off at, you know, maybe 11 or so. And then all my friends would be either, they'd be asleep, and then when I'd be ready to go out and do some things, they would be out, they'd be working. So I just felt myself very, very lonely. I was struggling with this mileage. Probably my best friend was the janitor that came to the bank every night. He only was only there for a couple hours because I was in a computer operator, everybody else left. And I remember struggling with it mightily. And then I remember I was going to a little revival. I don't know if they still have those in Indiana now, but a little Baptist church on the outskirts of town. They have a revival every night. And they asked for testimonies, and this little lady raised her hand, and the pastor kind of called on her with a sheepish look, and she said, well, you know, my husband died a few years ago, and the Lord's been so near to me that I've not felt lonely at all. I thought, kind of interesting. Next night, the revival goes on. Pastor calls for testimonies. The lady raises her hand. The pastor sheepishly calls on her again. She says the exact same thing. She did this for like 3 or 4 nights in a row. And every time this pastor just, I don't want to call her, but she was the only one raising her hand. And she said the same thing every night. And I remember going home and thinking about that. And I can honestly say that ever since that time, there have been times when I've been alone. I don't think I've ever been lonely. Because Christ can bring contentment, he can bring companionship to us. 1 John 5:11, you have that one, please?
Yep. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son.
Yeah. Actually, it's a long passage here, but the fear of death is the thing that I want you to put in there. There are a need that Christ can meet is the fear of death. In Hebrews, it talks about who through the fear of death were held captives all their lives. The fear of death is something that is a real need in people's lives. Romans 5:1, is that the next one?
Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God.
Okay. Peace with God. You know, how many people want that? They, most of our side doesn't think they want that, but it's a need that Christ can meet. On the cover of the little handout you've got there, I've got 2 Corinthians 1:24. We are workers together with you for your joy. As Paul was working with them in discipleship, evangelism and discipleship, it was for their joy. And we'll talk about that a little bit more on the Lord's Day. My sermon is going to be based a little bit on that theme. So joy. So the need that Christ meets is discouragement. He can bring joy. He meets the need of discouragement. So there's tons of needs that we can have more. In addition to the gospel being the deliverance from sin and death, there's all these other benefits that Christ can meet in people's lives. So it's something that should motivate us. Number four that you have there in your little notebook is rewards. Christ gives rewards. The Bible teaches rewards in heaven. Now, we don't ever talk about it in Christian circles. It's interesting, we never talk about it in Christian circles. Our thinking is that we should serve Christ just as some altruism or something like that. Christ has been so kind to me, therefore I need to serve Him. And that is all true. But the Bible also says that there's going to be rewards for us. 1 Corinthians 3, there's going to be rewards in heaven. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that we may give an account of what we have done in a body, whether good or bad. We're going to be rewarded in heaven for how we spend our life on this earth. So there's rewards in heaven, and the Bible teaches it, and it puts it out there as a carrot for us for faithful service today. Number five is the power of the gospel is seen in the gospel. The power of God is seen in the gospel. We already talked about that in the myths. Number six, the gospel is such good news. And what's the old phrase about good news? It travels fast, right? And really, the gospel has traveled fast. Bill, I'm sure, has told you stories about China, how the gospel is just almost exploding there in certain ways. I remember when my first son was born, our first child was born, our son. My wife went into labor Saturday evening and then on through the Lord's Day morning. And I remember, after my son was born and everything was fine, I went and made two phone calls. I called her parents and I called my parents. You know, I gave the statistics. You know, he weighs 42 pounds and is 27 inches long. I'm a guy, I remember those things. My wife can tell you exactly. I don't remember those things. But I made two phone calls. And then it was amazing to me. I went to church that evening and everybody knew that we'd had a son. I have no idea how they knew. I couldn't tell a soul at church and they all knew. I didn't call anybody from church. My wife didn't call anybody from the church. We don't know how they knew, but they knew. Good news travels fast. And the gospel is good news and it should travel fast. The last one is the one that I think should be a great, great motive for us. Probably the chief one, and that is the glory of God. Jesus said, "By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." John 15:8. "By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." Now, there's four kinds of fruit that the Bible talks about. One of them is evangelism. My life having an impact upon other people. So I think if we're Christians, as Christians, something that should be in the core of our heart is the desire to bring glory to God. One way that that happens is through evangelism and through witnessing. So all these other ones have kind of faded in my life over time. Sometimes I think they're really spark me, sometimes they fade, but the desire for the glory of God has stayed with me all my life. And I think that's something that continues to motivate me to be involved in evangelism and witnessing. So, there's where we're going to end tonight, I think. If you just want to take a note, it's looking ahead a little bit. We're going to talk a little bit tomorrow morning as we begin our time about Phil's question on relating to non-Christians, building friendship with Christians. We're going to look at the harvest field and what that's all about. And we're going to look at how to pray for the kingdom a little bit later on, how to share a personal testimony, a simple gospel presentation, and then we're going to close with the idea of becoming a seeker ourselves. So that's where we're headed. Again, my hope is one thing, that we would encourage through our time together, that you would be encouraged once again with the great work of God through the gospel, and that might just encourage you to open up your life just a little bit more with a non-Christian. Just take a little initiative. So we're going to be working on some of those disciplines in our coming time. Questions or comments tonight? I know we've got a lot of cookies up here, so you probably had your eyes on those and want to get to those. Yes?
A couple of things, just listening to your presentation, that struck me. The idea that one of the myths that it's not an event, because we have not VRPs, but it really has been eventized, if I can butcher some language.
Yeah.
And you think of Billy Graham and his modus operandi was to have a big event.
Right. Right.
And he's probably the most famous evangelist of the 20th century.
Right.
Yes.
That's an interesting observation. I've never tied that. Of course, you've invented a word there, which I like, eventized. That's good. And that's an interesting point that you're raising, too. Now, there's a place for events, and I'll talk about that sometime here. It's in here somewhere. I forget exactly where we'll come to it. There's a place for it, but it's not the only thing. And so I think your point's well taken, that evangelism has been eventized, if I can use your word.
Yeah. So. The other thing that struck me was the contrast with the Army position to it was an independent Baptist church that we were in. One of the pastor's favorite sayings was, he'd snap his finger and he said, "Somebody's being lost to hell."
Okay.
And I snap my finger.
Right.
So what
right.
are you doing about it?
Yeah.
And it was, I rebelled.
Yeah.
I just sat in my chair and thought, who are we on this?
Yeah.
I don't think that's right.
Yeah.
And I didn't know why. I felt like I was being pushed and bullied. And I think it's the reform viewpoint is so freeing that it's... it's not anything I'm doing
right.
that's causing the outcome.
Yeah. And as we began our time, you know, I was saying if we had the world's greatest evangelists coming here, there still would be a lot of people from Terre Haute that would come, because you know, we think like that, that evangelism is me feeling guilty by not sharing my faith with my next door neighbor. Well, if we really understood the gospel and stuff like that and rejoiced in the gospel, that would become a more natural thing. For us. So, appreciate that. Those comments. Yeah, go ahead.
What do you think of? So there was a movement, well, there still is, I guess, to try and build a method of evangelism out of the, you know, sort of build a biblical method of evangelism. So like somebody maybe like Van Til might put forth, you know, an apologetic methodology or something like that. Right. I mean, what you're presenting, I think, seems a little bit different. Maybe it sort of flows out of that same idea. But is there anything when you approach people? What is there a fixed prescribed method in the Bible for doing evangelism? Do you think, or do you think that maybe Van Til or maybe some of these other guys who try and develop a apologetic or evangelistic method, or maybe misguided, perhaps. I don't know.
Well, first of all, I'm not an expert on Van Til. I find him very difficult to read. I know some people have tried to popularize him and have been helpful. I don't know that there's one right method of evangelism. I think we need to make sure that we're clear on the message. And again, we'll talk tomorrow about how to start spiritual conversations in some respect. And just see what happens. Because in some respects, look at the picture there on the front of your cover. It's a man sowing seeds. And you know the parable that Jesus told of that. Not all the seed came to fruition. So I think that in many respects evangelism is not a method so much as it is a heart attitude, that I'm opening up my lives to non-Christians and taking little initiatives, looking to serve them. So tomorrow we're going to look at networking, which I think will maybe try to answer some of Bill's questions, question earlier about how do we build relationship with non-Christians. So there's lots of. I remember reading a book one time about a guy in prison that a chaplain came to visit him, and the guy didn't respond to the message at all, but a fellow inmate came to him and said, what did the pastor talk to you about? And he was able to relate the message to them. This guy came to faith in Christ. And then the guy that shared with us said, what's going on? Went to a private room and, knelt down and received Christ himself. So even as a non-Christian, he was able to lead somebody to faith in Christ because the power's in the message. It's not in us. The power's in the message. And so this guy, as a non-Christian, led somebody to faith in Christ. So any other questions or comments tonight that you have? Well, let me pray for us then. Lord, thanks for the time tonight, and thank you once again for the beauty of the gospel, and thank you for the privilege of knowing you. God, I pray that you would bless us as we seek to have a ministry here in Terre Haute. Would you give the people here opportunities, open doors for them, not only as individuals, but also as a church, that we might be faithful in witnessing for the glory, witnessing for Christ, our resurrected Lord. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we'll pick up tomorrow.